Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started into our study this evening, Malachi chapter 2, verse 8. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather here. Thank you for the safety that you have mercifully brought back those who've been traveling away from us. We thank you for that. We thank you for the fellowship we can share together in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are the all-sufficient God who proves faithful. Lord, you are faithful, and we rejoice in your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you, Lord, have never forgotten your own, but that you faithfully work your purpose and plan. I pray for these on our prayer list, the many that are ill, and those who have been sick or are becoming sick, Lord, we remember them and ask you to be merciful and bring them back to wellness and as well. Father, we pray for those with spiritual needs, those of our own family even. Father, we lift them up before you. You know the needs of every heart, every life, every individual. We ask that your grace might be ministered, and Lord, that the Spirit of God would use your word in the hearts and lives of those of our loved ones and those who would even come and gather in this place, Lord, that know not Christ. I pray that every heart would be submitted to you, and Lord, that you'd be glorified. For the trials that we face, many going through difficulties, Lord, we pray that you would bear them up, and Lord, that we would continue to learn the truth of what it is to understand that you are the great burden bearer, Lord, that you are the one who works these things to your glory and honor in your time. We thank you for it. We ask now that you would, again, use this time to grow us in the faith and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Oh, thanks. All right, Malachi chapter 2, look with me please, Malachi 2 verse 8. But ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law, ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. That's as far as we'll go this evening. We were here actually last Sunday evening, dealing with the same verse in the first portion of it, when he says, but ye are departed out of the way. Had much to say about that, we'll do a little bit of review into that as well, leading us into the remaining portion of this verse. And helping us to understand the context and what's being said. In our last study that we began looking in Malachi 2:8, we discovered as we compared the verb tenses used in verses 5 through 7 with those that are used in verse 8, that the Lord is making accusation against the priests based upon their failure to walk in His way. As He says again in verse 8, but ye are departed out of the way. The Lord makes a distinction between the priests to whom the book of Malachi was written and those who had preceded them by comparison of what we find in verses 5 through 6, what was, what should be in verse 7, and what is in verse 8. And again, that's very important because in verses 5 through 6, he speaks, the Lord gives testimony to what was. These priests to whom he made this covenant with, the Levites to whom he made the covenant with, and that tribe. And then he speaks in verse 7 of what should be. And then in verse 8, he speaks to those who Malachi is sent to prophesy to, he speaks to them by claiming what is. And there's a drastic difference between verse 8, what is, verse 7, what should be, and verses 5 and 6, what once was. And I think that's important for us to consider. Let me say this to you, say it to you like this. Again, just in drawing a parallel here, I understand we are not the priest, we're not the tribe of Levi, and we're not in the Old Testament days. I fully understand that, but there's still great lessons. All these things are here for our example. There's no doubt about that. And so as we can look at them and consider them and study them, it's important that we understand that not to look back. We don't live looking back, and we don't live simply looking forward. We live today, but we need to, in this regard, as he's doing with these priests, be reminded of what once was, be reminded of what should be, and then there's a reality check of what actually is. And that's exactly what's taking place here in verses 5 through 8. And so we'll look at that a little bit more here as well. In verses 5 and 6, look with me, we find the Lord speaks of those who had come before, those he addressed in Malachi, in the book of Malachi. Verses 5 and 6 say, my covenant was, notice the verb tense here, my covenant was, that's past tense, of life and peace, with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for fear, wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. Here we find in verses 5 and 6 again, an important truth here I don't want you to overlook or miss, which we've already dealt with, but just to remind you, when he says he walked with me in peace and equity, this does not simply mean that everything was okay between them and the Lord. It says he walked with me. The Lord is speaking, saying that this the priest walked with me in peace and equity. Peace here is in it refers to friendship, and equity refers to uprightness. And so when he says he walks with me in peace, again, peace is not merely saying a peace as the world would see peace today. We're not talking about relative peace. We're not talking about two enemies that just aren't at war or at strife at the moment. That is not the peace that's being spoken of here. When it says that the priest walked with the Lord in peace, it is saying that they walk together in friendship, not two enemies that simply are not fighting. That's how we view peace, isn't it? Peace in the world today, how do we view it? As two enemies that just simply aren't fighting at the moment. That is not peace. Peace is whenever there's a friendship and a union there. And so when he walked with him in peace, it's saying he walked in friendship. And then equity means uprightness. And again, I want to just emphasize this before we move on, because it's very important that we understand this. Though God did everything necessary to restore us to himself by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by sacrificing his Son, by pouring out his wrath upon his Son, that we might be redeemed, we need to understand that in itself testifies to the truth I'm about to speak. God will never lower himself that he might walk with us, but he will restore us to himself that we might walk with him. And the important understanding is this: Christ died that might be a reality. In other words, God does not walk with us in our sin. God removes us from our sin that we might walk with him in uprightness. And so this friendship and this uprightness that is spoken of is not God's tolerance of their sin. It is God consecrating them, separating them out from their sin, making them holy that they might walk with him. Now, positionally, we have been made holy, have we not? We are holy in Christ. We are righteous in Christ. Now, practically, we don't always practice or live out that holiness. We don't always live out that righteousness as we should. But we are holy and we are righteous in the person of Jesus Christ. It is for that reason alone that we can have fellowship with God. And it is in this fellowship. And God does bring us back to restored fellowship. When we break that fellowship because of our sin, practically speaking, God restores us back. But the only reason he restores us back is because we are already positionally righteous and holy in the person of Jesus Christ. That is foundational. It is absolutely foundational to the faith and to know what it is to walk in the faith. And so we find here he walked in peace and equity. He walked in friendship and in uprightness. Verse 7, the Lord speaks of what should be in regards to the priest and their position. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Here he's saying the priest is the messenger of God. And because of that, he should, what should he do? Keep knowledge. Seek the law at his mouth. This is what he should do. Now notice, he's saying in the past, let's look at this again just to make the comparison. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. Here he's saying, I gave him this covenant because of it was God's purpose and plan. But as a result, as far as man was concerned, man feared God, respected him, had reverence for him. And therefore the covenant was made with him because of the fear that man had, the respect and reverence that man demonstrated towards God. Again, the attitude of the heart. I've often said it like this, and I know that worship is our submission to God, but it can still be summed up in this manner. Worship is the attitude of the heart towards God. Everything else will flow from that. What your attitude of the, and that's what, again, in Malachi 1, we know this book is about, the careless attitude that these priests and the people had towards God, and God is rebuking them for that. He says, it's not acceptable. It will not be tolerated. I will judge this. I will make this right. And so, in that, understanding that, our worship is the attitude of our heart towards God, and everything else flows from that. How we view God determines how our worship is demonstrated unto him. And so that's the same case here. Now, he says, you are the messenger. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And for this cause, he should keep knowledge. But notice what he says in verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. And here he says, He should keep knowledge. He should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Then look at verse 8. The Lord addressed the present actions and state of being of the priests. Verse 8. But ye are departed. And we looked at that on Sunday evening. Out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord makes three indictments against the priest in Malachi 2:8. He says, you departed out of the way, number one. Number two, ye have caused many to stumble at the law. And number three, you've corrupted the covenant of Levi. Now, have you noticed some of the same language being used here as in verse 5? Have you even seen that yet? Have you paid attention to that? Look back at verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Verse 6 as well. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. Now look at verse 8. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Not turning people away from iniquity, but now causing them to stumble at the law. And ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Where do we see that? Verse 5. My covenant was with him. Do you not see that? My covenant was with him. And now in verse 8 he says, but ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So it's important that we recognize that each of these claims made against the priest of Malachi's day are prefaced with the faithfulness of those who had come before them, which stands as a testament against their failure to walk with the Lord in His truth. Let me say it to you like this. God does not just point out their wrong, though He does that. But He prefaces those to whom He made the covenant with, and He mentions them and how that there was no iniquity found in their lips because their law was, the law of truth was in their mouth. And again, I said to you, you know, when you have something, your mouth full of something, many times there's evidence of whatever you have your mouth full of on your lips. Well, there was no iniquity because the law, his mouth was full of God's law. In other words, and what, again, parallel or connecting this to what Jesus says in Matthew, that for the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so what's in the mouth is a window into the heart. And if the law of truth was in their mouth, it's because the law of truth was in their heart. And it was coming forth from them. And therefore, no sin was present. Why was iniquity not found on his lips? Because God's law of truth and sin cannot coexist. It cannot. So if your heart is filled with the law of truth, and if your heart is filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean you cannot sin. It means that your existence is not sin. Sin does not consume you. Why? Because we're not under law, but under grace, because we've been delivered from the bondage of sin in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we can't sin, but the difference is, here's the difference. You cannot say, I'm walking with God while you're in sin. Can you? Do you see what I'm saying? So if you can't say, I'm walking with God while I'm in sin, what that means is, if sin is present, it's that I've strayed out of the way. I have departed out of the way. But God brings us back. So I'm not saying, we're not talking about a sinless existence. We're talking about not being consumed by sin, not being given to sin. Because we have been redeemed and we've been positionally made holy and righteous in Jesus Christ. So, he says you depart out of the way, and this indictment is in contrast again to the faithfulness of the priests as mentioned in verses 5 and 6. Again, I want to point this out before we move forward, that it's important to recognize this. That God could have just rebuked them as they were, and he's right, is he not? If he said, look, this is what you're doing, you're wrong. He's right, and just to do so. But he doesn't. He says what was. And then he says what should be. And then he says, this is what is. This is what you are. Now, that's important for this reason. The priest of Malachi's day could not offer any excuse as to why they were not walking in truth. Because those who had come before them had walked in truth. You say, oh, but it's a different time. Yeah, it was a different time. But it's the same God and same truth, isn't it? And the reality is, they had no excuse they could offer as to why they were not walking in truth, why the law of truth was not in their mouth. The Lord declared, ye are departed out of the way. This indictment is in contrast again to the faithfulness, as mentioned in verses 5 and 6 of those other priests. He says in verses 5 and 6, just to recap and get into our study this evening, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. The previous priests were said to have, first of all, received and respected the covenant of the Lord. My covenant was with him of life and peace. Feared the Lord, I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Meditated upon his word, the law of truth was in his mouth. Shunned iniquity, and iniquity was not found in his lips. Walked in friendship and uprightness with the Lord. He walked with me in peace and equity, which we've discussed. And turned many others away from sin by the testimony of God's law, both in their speech and walk. And did turn many away from iniquity. So that's the testimony of these priests in verses 5 and 6. As we continue our study of verse 8, we begin with the second of the three indictments the Lord made against the priest here in verse 8. While we should not and hopefully do not compare ourselves among ourselves or with ourselves, the scripture said, Paul mentions that and says that those who compare themselves with themselves are not wise. And again, one of the things we need to remember about that is that we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, not others. But while we should not compare ourselves with others or among ourselves, we should always be mindful of the testimony of those who have preceded us in this walk of faith. For we are responsible before God and others to walk faithfully in His truth and lead the way for those who follow after us. Throughout the Old Testament, one of the things that was commanded of the children of Israel is that they took the law of God and they read it to their children. Why was that important? Well, first of all, they didn't have Bibles, okay? They didn't. So why was that important? To pass on the truth, to expose them to the truth, to plant that seed of truth within them. Now, that did not guarantee that those who followed behind were going to walk in that truth, but they had no excuse to not walk in that truth. Right? And so, they were commanded to read the law unto their children, to expose them to the truth of God, and remind them of God and who He is, and who He claims to be. Again, claims to be meaning who He has said He is in His Word. We could ask the question, which example will our lives represent to those who follow us? That's a fair question, isn't it? Will we be as those mentioned in verses 5 through 7 who received and respected the covenant of the Lord, who feared the Lord, who meditated upon His Word, who shunned iniquity, who walked in friendship and uprightness with the Lord, and who turned many others away from sin by the testimony of both our mouths, our lives, our walk, and our talk, the proclamation of the gospel? Or will we be as those mentioned in verse 8? This is what was and this is what should be, but this is what you are. These questions are a great introduction for our study into the second and third indictment which the Lord makes against the priest. And that brings us to our actual study this evening, moving forward. Second, the first indictment, of course, you are departed out of the way. God accuses them, rightfully so, that they departed out of the way. Again, out of the way meaning any way outside of God's way. Remember we looked in Jude and saw where he talked about woe unto those who go the way of Cain and who go after Balaam, after greedily, after reward, and the gainsayings of Korah. And we looked at each of those examples from Jude on Sunday evening and how that the way of Cain, I've told you this many times, is not merely a murderous way. Though Cain was the first murderer, that's not all that's being said there. Cain brought a sacrifice to God that was unacceptable. He tried to approach God another way, a way other than that which God said was acceptable. And so, that being said, I think it's safe clearly for us to understand and conclude from all that's said about Cain and his life and what Jude says that the way of Cain is every way and any way other than God's provided way. And so anyone who tries to approach God apart from Jesus Christ is rejected, will not be accepted, no matter how good, quote-unquote, they are or try to be, no matter what they do or don't do. The fact is, apart from Christ, there is no hope for mankind. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Christ is the only way, period. There is no other way. Religion, denominations, churches are not the way. The gospel is the only way, and the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Period. It's just that simple, that cut, that dry. You know, we live in a day in which, as I've said to you before, it's been often said that and been accepted or received by many that there's no absolute truth. In other words, you know, we live in a culture today, and the young people today, who generally speaking believe there's no absolute truth. And here's what that means. Truth is what truth is to me, and truth is what truth is to you, but there's no absolute truth. Well, that's foolishness, obviously. And, I mean, that's so foolish. I've used this example many times. Let me use it again because we're at this juncture. Someone can claim that they believe they can fly all they will. And that's true. I can fly. I know I can fly. I believe it. Well, if you say you can fly, then that's truth to you, so you can fly. But as soon as they jump off the building, there's an absolute truth known as gravity, the law of gravity. And whether you think you can fly or believe you can fly or not, when you jump, you're falling. That's what's going to happen, right? The absolute truth supersedes your perceived truth. Because your perceived truth is not truth. Yeah, that's truth. Absolutely. It doesn't matter what you feel like you are what you are, right? That's what you are, right? So that's another good example. That's what that's led to, though. Really think about it. That has come from this mentality that there is no absolute truth. Because everything that is claimed, well, I feel this way. It doesn't matter what you feel like. What matters is what is, right? And so that's actually a great example, because that's the digression that is seen, the digression seen from this type of mentality that there's no absolute truth. It's very interesting. Ravi Zacharias said, made the statement, I'll never forget it. He said, in regards to absolute truth or being no absolute truth, as many would claim, he says, when someone claims that there is no absolute truth, what they just said was the only absolute truth is that there is no absolute truth. And so, see how foolish that is? It just makes no sense. To claim there is no absolute truth is to state an absolute, right? But it's to claim that's the only absolute that exists, there is no other absolute, which makes no sense whatsoever. And so the reality is that these people think of this in this mentality that, you know, there's no absolute truth, that truth is what you want truth to be. Truth is what I desire it to be. Truth is, you can have your truth and I'll have my truth. But let us not forget, there is absolute truth. There is absolute truth. God's word is absolute truth. What God says is absolute truth. And whether someone believes that or not, does not change the reality of it being absolute truth. In other words, somebody says, well, I don't believe that. Well, it doesn't matter if you believe it. The truth still stands, whether you believe it or not. The only person affected by you not believing it is you. The truth is still the truth. And that's important for us to understand that and recognize that. And so, as we look at the second indictment that's made here, it says, you have caused many to stumble at the law. This accusation contrasts with that which is said of the priest in verse 6. Go back to verse 6 again with me. It says, he walked with me in peace and equity. This is what was. He walked, past tense. He walked. Now, he says, ye have caused many to stumble at the law. As mentioned in our previous study, the verbs have caused and have corrupted, used in verse 8, are both in the perfect tense. What that means is that the action has occurred in the past. It did happen previously. But the emphasis is on the continuation of said action. So when he says ye have caused, he's not merely saying you did this in the past. What he's saying is it's something you have done and continue to do. And the emphasis is not only that it happened before, the emphasis is that it continues to be. See, the Lord is dealing with them in the present moment. And he's saying, this is what you've done, but it's not just you've done that, it's that you continue to do this. That's the emphasis here. Perfect tense emphasizes that. It's not so much the time as it is the continuation of the event or of the action. So the Lord's indictment against the priest here, in that ye have caused many to stumble at the law, addresses both their prior and continued actions. The verb stumble means to stagger, to totter, bring down, or to fail. And the noun law means instruction or teaching. So the Lord is accusing the priest of being instrumental. Listen to this. You need to hear this accusation. The Lord is accusing these priests. What are the priests? What do you say in verse 7? What are the priests? Well, no, the tribe, yes, Levi, the Levites, and now the tribe of Levi, but what are the priests according to verse number 7? What does the scripture say they are?
messengers of the Lord, of God. These are the messengers of God. These are the messengers of the Lord. Now listen, understand that, by the way. Ready? We are made priests and kings in Jesus Christ, not meaning we intercede on others, okay? Not in that respect, though that there is a portion of that true meaning in our prayer, but it's not that we stand before God on behalf of others in the sense as the Old Testament priest did. But let me say this to you, the priesthood of the believer still exists, and let me make this statement concerning that. As a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, what are we called? Not that. What are we called as far in relation to Christ? Ambassadors. In relation to Christ and the world, we are what? The ambassadors of Christ. Again, what does an ambassador do? An ambassador represents the one who sent him, and he does not go claiming what he thinks or what he wants. He claims what he has been told to proclaim. Listen, that's something missed today in the church. Absolutely missed. People go proclaiming their version of the gospel, but they're not proclaiming what God said. So often they are not proclaiming what God has said. We are ambassadors. We have no right to embellish the gospel. We have no right to embellish the word of God. We have no right to embellish the truth of God. We are simply to proclaim the truth as it's been given to us. That's what we are, ambassadors, right? We represent the one who sent us. So when he says they are the messengers of the Lord in verse 7, and then he comes to verse 8, understand the significance of this indictment. He is accusing the priest, his messengers, of being instrumental in the downfall and failure of others in regards to his instruction and teaching. That is a significant claim. Now look, I'll say it as a pastor, I am a messenger of God, meaning I am proclaiming God's message. He's appointed me to do that, if you will. He's called me to do that. He's burdened my heart to do that. He's gifted me to do that. And that being understood, I, as a messenger of God, never want for such an accusation to be able to be made by the Lord against me. Now, that doesn't mean I don't fail. I fail in areas. Trust me. I am not perfect. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She'll tell you that. I'm not perfect. She'll testify to that. But the truth is that I want to be faithful to the Scriptures. I want to be faithful to God's message. I'm not interested in what people want to hear, and neither should you be. I'm interested in what God said to proclaim. And so we need to do that, not just as a pastor or a preacher. All of us as ambassadors are obligated to the gospel. Aren't we? All of us. So the accusation here is that they have caused men and others, people, to stumble, to totter, to fail, to fall down or have a downfall in regards to God's instruction and His teaching. While everyone is responsible for his or her actions, this is true, there's still this truth that remains that our lives do impact others. Now, no one can stand before God and blame me for their actions or lack of actions. And no one can stand before God and blame you. But we will stand before God guilty as to whether or not that which we did could cause someone to stumble. Even though they can't use that for an excuse. Does that make sense? We're still held accountable to God. Not because of them, but because of us and God, our relationship. Do you understand that? I've said this to you before, but some years back, a friend of mine had died, and something was said that somebody made the statement, well, I hope something I did influenced his life. That's ridiculous. The point is this. I know why people ask such things, but that's a ridiculous question to ask. That should not even be the question. The question should be this. Was the gospel truly the focus of my life, and did that impact him or not? Does that make sense? Rather than saying, did I do something that... Look, what you do is not going to change someone's eternity. or what you don't do is not going to change someone's eternity. But whether or not we live in the truth of the gospel can have a true impact on someone and their eternity, as God would so choose to use His gospel. So, we cannot force someone to do wrong any more so that we can force them to do right, or vice versa. However, we should never allow our actions or lack thereof to be used as an excuse for others to stray from the way. And that's what's taking place here. You've departed out of the way, and you've caused many to stumble at my law. Now, the Lord is saying, He's not saying they now can point a finger at you and now they have an excuse. What He's saying is, I hold you responsible because you did not live in the truth and proclaim the truth in such a manner that now these others are stumbling at my truth when they should never be, because they should have heard the truth and seen the truth live before them. So that is the real issue here. We will be remembered in one of two ways, really. You will. You'll be remembered as one who lived in truth, not only following the Lord, but also as a result pointing others to Him. Or you'll be remembered as one who lived their life in their way, which as a result distracts others from their need of Christ. You know, it's interesting. There's a, you know the song. It's an old song. I believe it was Frank Sinatra who sang it. I know Elvis sang it too, but you know the song, I Did It My Way. You remember that? And what a catchy song. What a boastful, proud, arrogant thing to say. Really think about it. You say, oh, now you're just being too critical. No, think about this for a moment. The world boasts of doing it their way. And God says, I will judge you because you do it your way. Interesting, isn't it? We don't think that way, but it's still the truth. Yeah, you're right. They could, couldn't they? I did it my way. Yeah, you're right. The third indictment here in verse 8. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi. This accusation contrasts with the testimony of reverence in which the covenant had been received by the priest mentioned in verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Yet now the Lord declares that these priests had corrupted that covenant. The word corrupted means debauched or perverted, blemished or ruined. New American Commentary states this, when one party failed to fulfill his covenantal obligation, the covenant was said to be broken in that the other party was no longer obligated to fulfill his obligations. But the second party could forgive the covenant breach and restore or renew the covenant. This is the case with the Levitical covenant in Malachi, where verses 2 and 4 and verses, or chapter 2, verse 4 and chapter 3, verse 3 make clear that the covenant was not destroyed but broken. This is very interesting. When we read these two verses mentioned of 4, verse chapter 2, verse 4 and chapter 3, verse 3, which we'll look at in a moment, when we read them, we see clearly that the covenant was broken but not destroyed. For the Lord who established the covenant was faithful to sustain it through His faithfulness to Himself and His covenant and His forgiveness and correction of the offender. Notice with me Malachi 2:4, and I mentioned this when we were going through this particular verse in our study a few weeks back. In Malachi 2:4, it reveals God's faithfulness to His covenant. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Here He's saying, I am sending this covenant to you. And remember, or this commandment unto you. And the commandment was that the terms and the fact that they did not have to continue in the way that they were in. They could turn from that. And the terms of it is, if you fail to do so, then this is what's going to happen. And that's exactly what happened. But notice what He says. There's great hope in this verse at the same time, though there's also judgment. He said, ye shall know that I've sent this commandment unto you that my covenant might be with Levi. He said, I have sent these terms to you and I've outlined this and the judgment to you so that my covenant might be with Levi, that it might continue, because it's not going to continue as it is. Do you see the hope in that? It's again, I think a great analogy of this is the children of Israel out in the wilderness. For 40 years they wondered why, because of unbelief. The 12 spies went in, and 10 came back saying, oh, we can't do this. This is impossible. And 2 came back, Joshua and Caleb, saying, God is able. This is possible. Not in our ability, but God is able. And they believed God. And then 40 years from that point forward, 40 years, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, never going anywhere, wandering aimlessly, as it would seem. And during that time, again, what was happening during that time? What does everyone think of when you hear that, the 40 years they wandered? What was God doing? But what do most people say? We covered that, but normally, and everyone here said that, I think, when I first asked that. What is normally said there? He's destroying that generation. And he was destroying that generation. He was allowing them to die out. But while they're dying out, he's also bringing up a new generation that they might enter into the promises of God, just as he said. When he says that my covenant might be with Levi, that's what he's saying. Okay, I will corrupt your seed. I will rebuke your children, is what he's saying. I will correct them that my covenant might continue, even though you corrupt it. You failed it. Malachi 2:4, again, reveals God's faithfulness to his covenant. That my covenant might be with Levi. That's why I've sent this commandment. Malachi 3:3 reveals his correction and forgiveness of the offender. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. What is he saying here? He's saying the Lord is going to sit as one who purifies silver and refine the children of Levi, the sons of Levi. He will refine them that they might offer up sacrifices in righteousness. What is he saying here? Here's what he's saying. The covenant has been breached. The covenant has been broken. But it's not destroyed. And that I will be faithful here. I, as God, he is saying, can forgive the offender, correct the offender, and bring back restoration to this. This passage in chapter 3 reminds us that God is faithful and relentless concerning his purpose and his plan. Paul tells us this throughout his epistles, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. It says this, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. What a prayer. Think of that for a minute. Paul is saying, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. What is Paul saying there? What does that mean? Okay, what were you saying, brother? Okay, when he says sanctify you wholly, this is what it means. God is going to purify you and cleanse you in every area of your life. That's his prayer, that God sanctify you wholly. Now, we think, oh, what a wonderful prayer. Yeah, until he starts doing it in your life. Is that right or not? Now, it is wonderful he's doing it, but we don't like the process, do we? You know what it takes for the gold and silver to be refined? Heat. What's that? Over and over. And the dross rises to the top, and it's skimmed off, and it becomes pure over a process of time of this taking place, but the heat must be applied for it to be purified. Listen, we say, oh, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Oh, what a wonderful prayer Paul prayed. Yeah, until it was realized. It sounds nice, but it sure doesn't feel very good. Yes. Pressure. Yep, that's true. That's true. Exactly. That's what he's saying. That he purifies us through this. And that's what Paul's saying here. That the God of peace purify you or sanctify you wholly. And it's pressure and it's heat. Meaning, as we would understand it, literally it is. But as we understand the analogy of that meaning, it is through difficulties, it is through tribulations, it is through trials that we are purified. Here's the thing. Does it take a trial to purify you? No, it doesn't necessarily take that. What purifies us? Okay, both of those are true. Christ knowing the truth. John 17:17. Jesus in his prayer, the Lord's prayer, said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What he's saying there is the word will sanctify you. Here's the problem. We don't adhere and heed to the word, so what does God have to do? He has to apply the pressure and the heat because we don't allow the word to do the job that it's capable of doing. Through submission. You see what I'm saying? God's going to do his work either way, and it's still ultimately the word that sanctifies even in the end. Because it's the truth of the word by which we come through the trial thanking God for the truth of his word. Do we not? But the reality is that the pressure and the heat, God uses that to purge us. You know why? Do you know why it requires that? It's because, I've mentioned this so many times to you, but like in Hebrews 4, Scripture declares verses 15, 16, 14, 15, 16 in that area. It says that, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are yet without sin. For this reason, let us therefore, because of that, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, again, we view that as crisis, right? Time of need is crisis. But again, if we're going to have a biblical perspective of this, we must understand there's not a moment of life that I am not in need of grace. Never. So the time of need is always. But it's through trial and trouble that God makes me aware, reminds me of how much need I'm in. And that drives me again to His sufficiency. It drives me to live in the truth of who He is. He says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. See, God is faithful to His purpose and plan. Do you see that? God is faithful to His covenant. Philippians 2:13. Verse 12, Paul, the latter part, said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, not work for salvation, not work toward salvation, not work on salvation, not work at salvation. Work out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So if I'm to work out salvation, work it out. How am I working it out? The only way I'm capable of working it out is because God is working it in. Romans 8, 28-29, very familiar passage. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, that verse, those two verses are simply telling us, not that all things in life are good. It's telling us that all things that we go through, everything in life, God works it to good. What is the good? That His purpose is accomplished as He is conforming us to the image of His Son. Everything that happens in the believer's life is with the intent and purpose that God conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. He's determined to do that. He's going to do that. Again, look, and I'm not saying every time somebody suffers a problem or trial, it's because of disobedience. I don't mean that, okay? Because we go through trials because of sin, original sin. We go through trials because this world is sin-cursed. We go through trials, it's not always our disobedience, but when it comes to your sanctification, when it comes to God working you, our chastisement, let's say, right? It can either be that we submit to the Word of God and it sanctifies us, it purifies us. Or it can be that we do not submit to God's Word and He chastens us and still purifies us. But either way, He's going to do the job. He's going to do it. Because He's faithful. That's why. God is faithful. His purpose and His plan will not be hindered or changed by the unfaithfulness of men. Amen. Look, I'm glad God's faithfulness is not dependent upon your faithfulness. And I'm glad God's faithfulness is not dependent upon my faithfulness. And you should be glad that God's faithfulness is not dependent upon my faithfulness. God is faithful. And despite man's unfaithfulness, in fact, I would dare say to you, in reality, in this context, the only thing greater than our unfaithfulness is God's faithfulness. Isn't that true? The only thing greater than our unfaithfulness is God's faithfulness. We are unfaithful and we prove that. Don't we prove that? Am I alone here? Do we not prove that we are not faithful, but does He not prove that He is? And that's not an excuse for us. That's not what I mean. But boy, our unfaithfulness sure does magnify and glorify His faithfulness, doesn't it? When we stop and consider and take a overview of our lives and everyday living. However, it's much more beneficial for us to submit in obedience, as we've mentioned, having a proper and biblical view of God, who He claims to be, than it is for us to have to suffer the correction and chastening of the Lord due to our unsubmissiveness. Nonetheless, either way, God is going to accomplish His purpose in our lives. And I give God the glory for that. Look, despite the difficulties, despite the trials, and I face them, I have them. You know that. And you do too, and I know that. But despite all that, God is faithful to work His purpose and plan, and I thank Him for that. And if I have no other hope through the difficulties of life and disappointments of life, I have this confidence: God is at work, and He will not fail in what He has set forth to do. God will not fail. I'm thankful for that. Aren't you? Very thankful for that. He will not fail. I fail. You fail. But He will not fail. He's going to accomplish His purpose. So does it not behoove us then to submit? Isn't it? It's always interesting. It always comes back to this. It always comes back to submission. Always. Does it not behoove us? Is it not beneficial for us just to submit? Say, Lord, here I am. These priests were careless. They had possessed a careless attitude towards God and that careless attitude towards the Lord revealed itself and demonstrated itself through the actions of the priest and their careless attitude towards His worship, towards the sacrifice, towards their representation before men of God and His truth, in every part of their being. Remember, the priest's purpose was to represent man before God. But yet he still had a responsibility to be a messenger of God, but he's representing man before God in offering the sacrifice. And in every facet of his being, in every position he possessed, given to him by God, he was failing in that. Do you know why he failed in that? It wasn't he woke up every day and said, "Well, I need to be a better priest. Well, I'm going to try to be a better priest today. I'm really going to try hard." No, you know why? Because he did not view God for who he said he was. And when he had a careless attitude towards God, it affected every part of his being, all that he did. Hear me, and I'm done. I know Malachi is all about this. I keep telling you that, and we'll keep coming back to this. If you possess a careless attitude towards the Lord, it will be demonstrated and evident in all that you do. In every part of your life. But if you honor and reverence Him and submit unto Him and worship to Him, guess what? That's going to be evident in your life as well. That will be manifest.